But in giving you this command, I don't praise you because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. It's necessary to start by stating the reason for the current charge when considering it. Doing so will make our discussion more understandable. So, what is this reason? As seen with the original 3,000 believers, they shared all their meals and possessions in common. This tradition continued to later generations as well, although not to the same extent. It was a sort of vestige of the fellowship that persisted among them that also passed down to those who followed. As it happens, obviously some were less fortunate, while others were affluent, so they didn't contribute all their belongings, but set tables regularly for communal meals. After the formal worship service and sharing of the divine mysteries, a communal feast would take place. The wealthy brought food to share, and the poor and needy were invited to partake in the feast, creating a shared dining experience. However, over time, this tradition became corrupted. The cause of this deterioration was the division amongst the parishioners, with some aligning with one group and others with another, claiming allegiance to different leaders. This problem instigated the opening of the epistle, which enjoins, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas.'" Not to imply that Paul was the figure they were adhering to, he would not have tolerated it. But aiming to uproot this practice altogether, he used himself as an example to show that even if someone claimed his name as a breakaway from the collective body, such an act was considered sacrilege and extreme wickedness. If such was considered wickedness in his case, it would be even more so when linked with those lesser than him. Therefore, since this excellent and beneficial custom has been violated, a custom that was a foundation of love, a comfort in poverty, a correction for riches, a moment for profound philosophy, and a lesson in humility, he naturally addressed them severely, saying, "In giving you this guidance, I do not commend you." Unlike the former guidance where many adhered, thus he began with words of praise. "Now I commend you for remembering me in all things." But here the exact opposite. "In giving you this guidance, I don't commend you." This is also why he did place it after the critique of those who consumed the idol sacrifices. To soften the unusually harsh critique, he inserted the discussion about the wearing of long hair so he wouldn't transition from one strong criticism to another, appearing too stern. Then he returned to the assertive tone, "In giving you this guidance, I do not commend you." What does this mean? That which I am about to relate to you. What is meant by "in giving you this guidance, I don't commend you"? He says, "I do not affirm you because you have compelled me to offer guidance. I do not commend you because you needed instruction on this matter because you required my admonition." Do you understand how from the outset he indicated that the actions taken were severely inappropriate? For when one who errs shouldn't even need a hint to avoid error, said error appears to be unforgivable. And why don't you praise? Because you come together, he says, not for the better but for the worse. That is, because you do not progress towards virtue. For it would be appropriate that your generosity should increase and become plentiful, but you have instead taken from the custom which already existed, and have so taken from it as to even need warning from me, so that you may return to the former order. Moreover, so that he might not appear to say these things only for the sake of the poor, he doesn't immediately launch into the discussion about the tables, lest he makes his criticism something they could easily dismiss. Instead, he looks for a statement most shocking and truly terrifying. For what does he say? "For starters, when you all gather in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And he doesn't say, "Because you don't dine together in a group, for I hear that you feast privately, not with the poor." But what was most likely to significantly disturb their minds that he stated the idea of division, which was also the cause of this problem. And this reminded them again of what was said in the beginning of the epistle, and was signified by those of Chloe's household. "And I partly believe it." So, to prevent them from saying, "What if the accusers are lying?" He doesn't say, "I believe it," to avoid encouraging them to be reckless, nor does he say, "I don't believe it," so as not to seem to rebuke without reason. Instead, he says, "I somewhat believe it," implying, "I believe it to a small extent," This causes them anxiety and urges them to seek correction. Verse 19. For there must also be divisions among you, so that those who are approved may be clearly seen among you. By factions, here, he's referring not to doctrines, but to the existing divisions. Nonetheless, even if he had referred to doctrinal heresies, he didn't give them any ability to retaliate. Because Jesus himself said, occasions of stumbling must come, without undermining free will or imposing any obligation or coercion over human life, but predicting what would inevitably come from the malicious intentions of people. These events would occur not because of his prediction, but because those with incurable dispositions are so inclined. These events did not happen because he predicted them, but he predicted them because they were certain to happen. If the stumbling blocks were unavoidable and not due to the intentions of those who introduced them, his words, "Woe to that man through whom stumbling comes," would be redundant. However, we discussed this in greater length when we examined the passage itself. We now need to move on to the current topic. Now that he spoke about these factions related to the tables and the related conflicts and divisions, he also made clear from what follows. For after saying, "I hear that there are divisions among you," he didn't stop there. But indicating what kind of divisions he was talking about, he went on to say, "Each one takes his own supper before others." And again, "What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God?" However, it's evident he was discussing these things, and if he labels them divisions, don't be surprised. As I said, he intends to prod them with this term. Had they been divisions of doctrine, he wouldn't have addressed them this gently. Listen to him, for example, when he discusses anything like this, how passionate he is, both in affirming and in reprimanding. In affirming, like when he says, "Even if an angel preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed." But in reprimanding, like when he says, "Whoever among you seeks to be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace." And at one point he refers to the corrupt ones as dogs, saying, "Beware of dogs." At another point, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and again, angels of Satan. But in this case, he didn't utter such words, but instead spoke in a gentle and subdued tone. But what does "that those who are approved may be revealed among you" mean? It means that they may shine brighter. What he's trying to say is this: those who are steadfast and unwavering are far from being harmed by this. In fact, it only makes them more noticeable and even more glorious. The word "that" isn't always indicating a cause, but often points to the outcome of events. This is how Christ uses it when he says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, those who see will be blind." Paul does the same when talking about the law, writing, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase." But the law wasn't given in order for the Jews' trespasses to increase, although that did happen, nor did Christ come to blind those who could see, but quite the opposite. However, such was the result. Therefore, one must understand the phrase "that those who are approved may be revealed" in the same way. For heresies did not rise to power so that those who are approved may be revealed. But when these heresies occurred, such was the result. These things he said to comfort the poor, especially those who nobly bore such contempt. This is why he didn't say that they may become approved, but that those who are approved may be revealed, indicating that they were of this quality long before, but were lumped in with the masses, their virtues obscured by the relief they received from the wealthy. But now, disputes and conflicts had brought them into the light, much like a storm revealing the skill of the pilot. He didn't say that you may appear approved, but that those among you who are approved may be revealed. For he doesn't specifically accuse or praise to avoid encouraging recklessness or vanity. Instead, he leaves both interpretations open-ended, allowing each person's own conscience to interpret his words. "Nor does he here appear to me to be comforting the poor only, but also those who were not breaking the custom. For it was likely that there were among them also those who followed it. And this is why he said, 'I somewhat believe it.'" It makes total sense that he labels these individuals as approved, those who not only followed the custom alongside others, but even independently maintained this good law without any disruption. And he does this, aiming through such commendations to make both others and these individuals themselves more zealous. Then finally, he identifies the very nature of the offense. And what is it? Verse 20. When you gather together, he states, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Do you see how effectively he's appealing to their shame? Even through his narrative, he finds ways to advise them. Because the nature of your gathering, he says, is different. It is here love and brotherly affection reside. At least one location welcomes all of you, and you're brought together as one flock. But the banquet, once you're there, has no likeness to a congregation of worshippers. And it wasn't as though he said, when you come together, it's not to share a meal, or it's not a feast with one another. But he reprimands them in a different, more intimidating way, saying, it isn't possible to partake in the Lord's Supper, steering them from the current point to that fearful night when Christ presented the venerable mysteries. That's why he called the early meal a supper. For that supper, too, saw them all dining together. But surely the gap between the rich and the poor isn't as vast as between the master and his disciples. That chasm is infinite. And why mention the master and the disciples? Consider the divide between the master and the traitor. Yet the Lord himself dined with them and didn't even dismiss him, but both gave him his share and allowed him to partake in the mysteries. Next, he explains how it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21. For as you eat, each one takes his own supper before others, he says, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you understand how he implies they were bringing shame upon themselves? For what belongs to the Lord they treat as a private affair. Therefore they are the first to experience humiliation, depriving their own banquet of its greatest privilege. How and in what way? Because the Lord's Supper, that is, the Master's, should be communal. For the possessions of the Master are not just for this servant and not that, but collectively for all. Therefore, by the Lord's Supper, he signifies this, the community of the celebration. As if he said, if it's your master's, as it undoubtedly is, you should not withhold it as private, but as belonging to your Lord and Master, share it with everyone, for this is the meaning of the Lord's. But currently, you do not let it be the Lord's, not letting it be communal, but banquet alone. That's why he goes on to say, for each one takes his own supper before others. And he didn't say cuts off, but takes before, indirectly criticizing them for both greediness and haste. The sequel also demonstrates this. After stating this, he added, and one is hungry, and another is drunk, each indicating a lack of moderation, both the craving and the excess. Notice a second fault that harms the same people. Firstly, they disrespect their supper. Secondly, they are greedy and drunk, and even worse, they do this when the poor are hungry. What was meant to be shared amongst all, these people indulge in alone, leading to both gluttony and drunkenness. Therefore, he didn't say, one is hungry and another is satisfied, but is drunk. Each of these on their own are worthy of criticism. Being drunk is a fault, even when not disregarding the poor. Despising the poor without being drunk is a disgrace. When both these issues occur simultaneously, imagine how significantly worse the offense is. Next, after highlighting their wickedness, he continues with his rebuke in the following, with great anger, saying, what? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you disrespect the Church of God and shame those who don't? Do you see how he shifted the blame from the disrespect shown to the poor to the church, so that his words might create a stronger feeling of repulsion? Now, you see, this is a fourth complaint, when not just the poor, but the church too is insulted. Just as you turn the Lord's Supper into a private meal, you also treat the place itself as if it's your house, using the church as such. For it was established as a church, not for those of us who gather here to be divided, but so that those who are divided may be united. Our act of gathering together demonstrates this, and cause embarrassment to those who lack. He didn't say, and starve those who lack, but rather to greatly embarrass them, to indicate that it's not so much about food, but the injustice done to them. Look, here's a fifth complaint, not only neglecting the poor, but also embarrassing them. He stated this partly out of respect for the struggles of the poor, hinting that their distress is not solely over hunger, but more over their humiliation, and also to evoke empathy from the listeners. Having therefore highlighted such serious transgressions, disrespect towards the supper, disrespect towards the church, and the disregard shown towards the poor, he suddenly softens his approach to reprimand, saying, "Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you." It is truly remarkable that when there was a need for harsher criticism following the revelation of such serious offences, he does the opposite instead. He yields and allows them to regain composure. So, what may be the reason? He had previously emphasized their guilt more harshly than usual, and being a highly skilled physician, he tailors the treatment to the wounds, neither superficially treating those areas that require a deep cut, nor submitting those things which need gentler remedies to a harsh approach. It's for this reason that he addresses them more gently here, and also because, from another perspective, he was particularly eager to make them more compassionate towards the poor, and that's why he converses with them in a more subdued tone. Furthermore, desiring to shame them even more from another subject, he revisits again the most crucial points, and from these constructs his speech. Verse 23. "For I received from the Lord," says he, "that which also I delivered to you, how the Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had expressed gratitude, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Why does he mention the mysteries here? Because that argument was essential for his current purpose. Like this, "Your master," he says, "considered everyone worthy of the same table, even though it's very profound and far surpasses the dignity of all. But you deem them unworthy even of your own, small and insignificant as we see it is. And while they don't have any advantage over you in spiritual matters, you rob them in temporal matters, because these aren't even your own." However, he doesn't express himself in this way to avoid his discourse becoming harsh, but he crafts it in a gentler form, saying, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." And why does he remind us of the time, the evening, and the betrayal? Not casually or without reason, but to deeply affect them with remorse, if only from thinking about the time. For even if one is as hard as stone, upon reflecting on that night, how he was with his disciples, very heavy, how he was betrayed, how he was bound, how he was led away, how he was judged, how he endured everything else in order, they become softer than wax and are separated from the material world and all of its pageantry. Therefore, he guides us to remember all those things through his time, his table, and his betrayal, shaming us and saying, "Your master gave up even himself for you, and you won't even share a bit of food with your brother for your own sake." But how does he claim that he received it from the Lord? Surely he was absent then and was one of the persecutors. So you may understand that the first table had no advantage over what comes after it. For even today it is still he who does everything and delivers it just as then. And not just for this reason does he remind us of that night, but also to stir our guilt in another manner. As we remember most vividly the final words we hear from those who are leaving us, reminding their heirs who dare to defy their instructions, we shame them by saying, "Remember that this was the last thing your father told you, repeating these directives until the evening he was just about to breathe his last." In the same way, Paul, intending to make his argument deeply serious, "Remember," he says, "that this was the final sacred ritual he gave to you, and on that night when he was about to be sacrificed for us, he commanded these things, and after giving us that supper, he added nothing further." Next, he continues the story of what happened, saying, "He took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.' Therefore, if you are coming for a thanksgiving sacrifice, do nothing on your part that is unworthy of that sacrifice. Don't in any way dishonor your brother or ignore his hunger. Don't get drunk. Don't insult the church. As you come giving thanks for what you have enjoyed, so should you give something back and not isolate yourself from your neighbor. Since Christ, for his part, gave equally to all, saying, 'Take, eat,' he gave his body equally, but don't you give as much as the common bread equally? Indeed, it was broken for all alike, and became the body equally for all." Verse 25. "Similarly, the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" What are you saying? Are you remembering Christ, yet despising the poor and not trembling? Why, if a son or brother had died and you were remembering him, You would have been stricken by your conscience had you not followed tradition and invited the poor. And when you are remembering your master, do you not even simply share a portion of the table? But what does he mean when he says, this cup is the new covenant? Because there was also a cup of the old covenant, the pourings and the blood of the animals. For after making sacrifices, they used to collect the blood in a chalice and bowl, and then pour it out. Therefore, instead of the blood of animals, he brought in his own blood. In case anyone should be concerned upon hearing this, he reminds them of that old sacrifice. Next, after discussing that Last Supper, he links the present circumstances to those of that time, so that just as on that very evening, and lying on that very couch and receiving this sacrifice from Christ himself, men may feel the same now. And he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. As Christ, concerning the bread and the cup, said, do this in remembrance of me, showing us the reason for the giving of the mystery. He also said other things, stating this is enough reason to establish our religious fear. When you think about what your master has done for you, you will deny yourself more. Just as Paul said, whenever you eat, you proclaim his death, and this is that supper. Indicating that it continues to the end, he said, until he comes. Therefore, anyone who eats this bread or drinks the Lord's cup in a way that is not worthy will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Why is this? Because he poured it out, making the act seem more like a massacre and less like a sacrifice. Similar to how those who pierced him did so not to drink but to spill his blood, it's the same for those who come unworthily to the altar and gain no benefit from it. Do you see how serious this discussion is and how strongly he criticizes them, implying that if they drink in this manner, they are not worthy of the elements? How can they possibly be worthy if they neglect the hungry, even going so far as to shame them? If neglecting to give to the poor can exclude one from the kingdom, even if that person is a virgin, or rather not giving generously, because even those virgins had oil, they just didn't have an abundance. Imagine how great the sin will be, having committed so many impieties. What blasphemies, you say. Why do you ask, what blasphemies? You have partaken of such a communion table, and when you should be kinder than any and like the angels, there is no one as ruthless as you have become. You have tasted the blood of the Lord, and still you don't recognize your brother. So what mercy then are you worthy of? Even if you didn't know him before this, you should have acknowledged him from the table. But now you disrespect the table itself, he being deemed worthy to partake of it, and you not considering him worthy of your food. Haven't you heard how much he suffered who demanded the 100 pence, how he nullified the gift bestowed on him? Don't you remember what you were and what you have become? Don't you reflect that if this man is poor in possessions, you are much poorer in good deeds, being full of countless sins? Nonetheless, God delivered you from all those and deemed you worthy of such a table, but you have not even then become more merciful. Therefore, of course, all that remains is that you would be delivered to the tormentors. Let us all listen to these words, as many of us who come to this holy table with the poor in this place. But once we leave, we act as if we have not even seen them, and often indulge too much in alcohol, ignoring the needy. This is exactly what the Corinthians were accused of. And when does this happen, you might ask? It happens all the time, but especially during festivals when it should not be the case. Isn't it true that at such times, immediately after communion, overindulgence and disregard for the poor follow? And after partaking in the blood when it should be a time for you to fast and be vigilant, you instead surrender to wine and merriment. And yet, if you have by chance eaten something good for your breakfast, you make sure that you do not spoil the taste of it with any other unpalatable food. However, now that you have been feasting on the Spirit, you introduce a satanic luxury. Reflect on what the apostles did after partaking in that holy supper. Didn't they devote themselves to prayer and hymn singing, to sacred vigils, to the exhausting task of teaching, full of self-denial? For it was then that he shared those great and wonderful things with them after Judas had left to summon those who were going to crucify him. Haven't you heard how the 3,000 who also partook in communion continued in prayer and teaching, not in drunken feasts and reveling? However you fast before you partake, to somehow seem worthy of the communion. But once you have received it, when you should be maintaining your temperance, you undo everything. It's not the same to fast before this and after it. Although it's our duty to be temperate at both times, it is more important after we have received the bridegroom. Before, so that you become worthy of receiving. After, so you may not become unworthy of what you have received. So what then? Should we fast after communion? I'm not saying we should, nor am I forcing such behavior. It would indeed be commendable. Still, I'm not imposing it. Instead, I encourage you not to overindulge. For if one should never live luxuriously, as Paul suggested when he stated, "She that gives herself to pleasure is dead while she lives, how much more so will she be dead then?" If indulgence is fatal to a woman, how much more so for a man? And if such behavior is deadly at other times, it's even more so after sharing in the sacred rites. Can you partake of the bread of life, then engage in harmful behavior without trembling? Are you unaware of the harm caused by extravagance? Inappropriate laughter, rowdy talk, jesting leading to loss, frivolous discussions, and too many things to even mention. And you do these after partaking in the Lord's meal, on the day you are privileged to touch his body with your tongue. So, how can we prevent these things? Cleanse your right hand, your tongue, your lips, which have become a path for Christ to tread upon. Reflect on the moment you took communion and set a physical table. Elevate your thoughts to that table, to the Lord's Supper, to the vigil of the disciples, to that holy night. In fact, if we look closely, this present state is night. Let us then stay awake with the Lord. Let our hearts be pierced alongside the disciples. It's a time for prayer, not for intoxication. Always, indeed, but especially during a festival. For a festival is appointed, not for us to act indecently, not for us to commit more sins, but rather to erase the existing ones. I understand, undoubtedly, that I say these things in vain. Yet I will not stop saying them. For if you don't all obey, at least not all of you will disobey. Or better stated, even if all of you should be disobedient, my reward will be greater, though yours will be more condemnation. However, so that it may not be more, for this purpose I will not stop speaking. Because maybe, just maybe, with my perseverance I will be able to reach you. Therefore, I implore you not to do this out of condemnation. Let's nurture Christ. Let's feed him. Let's clothe him. These actions are worthy of that table. Have you heard holy hymns? Have you witnessed a spiritual marriage? Have you experienced a royal table? Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? Have you sung with the choir of the seraphim? Have you partaken in the powers above? Don't discard such great joy. Don't waste the treasure. Don't introduce drunkenness, the origin of depression, the devil's delight, the source of countless evils. For this leads to a sleep akin to death, and headaches, and sickness, and forgetfulness, and a state resembling that of the dead. Also, if you wouldn't want to meet a friend while drunk when you have Christ within, would you dare tell me to impose such excessive behavior on him? But do you love pleasure? Then for this very reason, stop getting drunk. For I too want you to have pleasure, but the real kind, the one which never fades. So what is this continual, always blooming pleasure? Invite Jesus to have dinner with you. Share with him what's yours, or rather what's his. This brings limitless pleasure that remains in its prime forever. However, physical pleasures are not the same. They disappear as soon as they appear, and the person who has experienced them is no better off than the person who hasn't. In fact, he might be worse off. While one is safe and secured in a harbor, the other subjects himself to a kind of torrent, a besieging army of diseases, and doesn't even have the ability to bear the first wave of hardship. Therefore, let these things not be so. Instead, let us pursue moderation. For in doing so, we will not only maintain good health, but also possess peace of mind, saving us from present and future evils. May we all be saved from these evils and reach the kingdom through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him the Father, and also to the Holy Ghost, be glory, power, and honor now and forever for all eternity. Amen.